Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one to be lifted on high. Father, we ask that now tonight in all the things that we do, be they songs, having done communion together, shared in the table, as we now listen to your word and consider what it is that it says to us, we ask that your name might be lifted high. And then as we leave this building, as your church, might we continue to lift your name high in all that we do. Please, Lord, now be with me as I bring the scriptures to us. May we all be attentive to what it is that you are seeking to say to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have the pleasure of reading our Bible, doing our Bible reading for this particular passage before we get stuck into the sermon. So if you would grab your Bibles, open up to Jude. Our passage can be found on page 866 in the Red Pew Bibles. It should be behind me as well. I'm just going to raise this up. So Jude. That's it. No chapter. Just Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. There's only a very few things that I would get in like an actual fist fight about. Some are silly. My family. My family is it, basically. If you attack my wife, you attack my kids, I'm going to try and bite you. I'm going to come back at you. I'm going to fight. And I said this one time to the youth. It even gives this thing inside me that sometimes I hope somebody does. Just so I can like prove myself and prove just how much I want to fight for my family, because that's how much they mean to me. They mean that much to me that I will knock you out. Like, that's how I feel. Truth is, you know, like if Lucas rocked up, I'd probably just try and talk him through it and... But there's very few things that I would actually get into like a proper fisticuffs fight about. And yet, fighting's not just physical, isn't it? Is it? Like, we contend about all sorts of things. We take our stand on just some of the most ridiculous things you could ever imagine. I mean, some things are pathetic, silly little things that we are willing to fight for, get red in the face and go at it about. I mean, football teams. Let's be honest, the Wanderers are the best. Don't dispute that. Football teams, though. St. George, mate, they're not doing great. But people are willing to go hard about football teams, TV shows, musicians, or music, church music. I won't get into all of these sorts of things. People are willing to fight about all sorts of... Grammar. Man, you get to a grammar Nazi? Ooh. Terminology. I once had an argument with my mate that started out friendly and turned into this horrible thing because we were arguing the difference between heaps and heaps. I'm not joking. Friendships almost ended. Like, we get into fight about ridiculous things. Coffee. I mean, beverages of any sort, really. Stuff that just doesn't seemingly matter. Sometimes you have to wonder whether we have something to fight for or whether we just like the fight. But the reason we get worked up on these things is because we care about them. So then, what is worth making a stand for? What is actually worth fighting for? I mean, what about for a Christian? What are we to be fighting for? Champions for? Contending for? Is it equality? Is it injustice and peace that we want to see injustice overcome and have peace in our society? Is it love shown to all people, welcoming and gathering the lost, the broken? Is it a biblical definition of marriage? Or what about gender? Is it us fighting in terms of what it means for sexual relationships in general to be lived out well? What I can and can't do with my body? Where do we stand? What do we stand on? What is worth fighting for as a Christian? Or sometimes do we just like to fight? what is worth fighting for? How do we fight? And are we actually prepared to fight for what it is that we're going to see Jude says is worth fighting for? Because Jude is going to show us that there is something worth fighting for. And our problem might just be that we've forgotten that there is even a fight. Maybe we don't know what we are to fight for, who it is that we're actually contending with, or how it is that we are actually to contend. So we're not prepared. And maybe if we're honest, we don't care as much as we would to argue about a rubbish cup of coffee. Jude will speak to us, all of us. Jude writes to people who are in a fight. He writes to somebody who's in that moment. He is like me when my family gets attacked. That's what he's like right now. And we know that immediately because of his purpose statement in verse 3. You can see it there, where he explains what he wanted to write, but what he had to because they needed to contend, they needed to fight. And he does it emotively. He doesn't just write it there nicely. No, powerfully. He is seeking to persuade people like us that we have something to fight for. So he writes this letter because there's people corrupting the truth. And it is a truth that they should maintain, that he wants to see maintained. So he writes this letter because that's all he could do in this moment. Now, Greco-Roman letters nearly always had like the sender, the recipients, and then this little sort of greeting thing. But Jude, like most of the New Testament writers, includes like rich theological truths in amongst all of this. From the beginning, he wants to remind these people who they are. And he wants to remind who is in this fight. Who are you that's in this fight? Before tonight, tonight we're going to see him express this fight. What's in this fight? He's going to say who it is that's actually going to be doing battle here and why it is that they're going to be doing it. Because we are the servants of the Lord Almighty, called, loved, and kept. Read it again with me. Verse 1 and 2, he does this. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now, there's a bit of an openness you can probably tell already regarding who Jude wrote this letter to. Most of our other letters have like to the church in Ephesus or to the church in Rome. Here he doesn't address it that way, but there's no question as to who wrote it, is there? Jude. And we know, we can be pretty certain who Jude is. So what is it that he actually tells about himself? How is it that he introduces himself? Because I think you can tell a lot by how somebody introduces themselves. I met a new friend the other day and he sort of went out of his way to make sure. The first sort of thing that he told me was that he was a butcher. And that's the way he said it. It was sort of like, hey, man, you know, I'm a pastor. And he's like, yeah, man, I'm a butcher. I was like, basically, the way he was saying it was kind of like, yeah, I get big pieces of meat, massive knife, and I chop those bad boys up. Like, I'm a butcher. I was like, okay, sure. And it was at soccer training, so I didn't want to chop him or anything because he's a butcher. I think there's something about the way that we introduce ourselves, describe ourselves, that tells us a lot about what we think of ourselves. And so what does Jude say here? He tells us two things, doesn't he? He is firstly a servant or slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And the two are brilliant, a brilliant testament to who Christ is and then what our relationship is to him. Firstly, servant, this word servant of Christ, it could also be slave. Servant or slave. There's a humility in that, but there's also a huge claim about who Jesus is. People would call themselves servant of the Lord. And this is Jewish Jude. He's saying he's a servant of Jesus. This is him saying, I'm a servant of Jesus, which means Jesus is the Lord. Big claim, straight out in the way that he introduces himself. And then secondly, there is that matter of there being a humility because he's saying, I'm a slave. And yet there's authority in this too. You know the other people that call themselves servant of the Lord? Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, and the prophets. Jewish Jude is saying, I'm in there sort of standing. This is no small statement. Not only is he saying Jesus is God, made greater by what we're going to see in a moment, but also that he is in line with some of the greatest Jewish men there ever was. And then he calls himself brother of James. Who's this James, dude? Who's James? Anybody have ideas? There's James. No, the James here is certainly, almost certainly, Jesus' brother. The guy who became a prominent leader. You can read about him in Acts. He was a leader in the church, which means Jude is also Jesus' brother. So why didn't he say so? Why doesn't he say, and brother of Jesus right here? James does the same thing, actually. Both of them don't put out there that they are the brother of Jesus. There's actually something incredible that we can take from this very truth. Because who grew up with Jesus? Jude did. He shared the house with him, the responsibilities, all the different things that happen in a home. And this is the same man who didn't follow his brother. I mean, we read about it in Mark chapter 6. He and his family, maybe they were too close. They weren't following. They didn't follow until after the resurrection. And so here, a week after we celebrate Easter, Jude's letter is an incredible testament. James following Jesus as well is an incredible testament to just how truthful, how factual the resurrection can be. But secondly, this is Jewish Jude. Jewish Jude grew up with this bloke named Jesus and then all of a sudden starts calling him the Lord. That is a big, big claim to be making. I think we can learn from Jude. See, we can introduce ourselves the same way. All Christians can introduce ourselves the same way. Not as brother of James, but servant. Servant of the Lord Almighty, which means there's a humility there, but there's an authority there too. We go around as servants of the Lord. We must acknowledge our position when it comes to that. What an incredible responsibility we have. Think of those Old Testament examples. That's you now and me in that line. Now, we're not all, as I said, brothers of James, but like Jude, we have to consider how it is we introduce ourselves. Because he went out of his way to make sure his primary relationship with Jesus was not a familial one. His primary relationship with Christ was to do with what we just celebrated. The fact that he died and rose again and he is now united with him. And so I wonder, what determines how you introduce yourself? Like, are you as confident about saying you're a Christian, you're a servant of the Lord Jesus, as my butcher mate was? I'm not saying you have to walk around going, I'm a Christian, you know, like in the same way that he did as the butcher. But you've got to wonder, where is it that that description comes out in my life? In the way that I speak and introduce myself, but also in the way that I live. What is primary in your description of yourself, in the way that you communicate to people? Often, that's what we will fight for, isn't it? Whether people have the right view of who we want them to believe we are. The fight to determine how it is that people want to view us. How Jude introduces himself teaches us something. How do you introduce yourself? Because then also, he addresses the recipients, and this also teaches us about who is in this fight. Read it again, the second half of that first verse. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. There's sort of three key words there. Called, look at them again, loved and kept. Loved and kept actually sort of function to modify or come off the called word. The primary description here is called. And Jude has this awesome little triplet that he loves triplets, it seems, that pulls these things together. Now, called isn't just this simple thing which is like, I want to hang out with Matt, so I give him a call up and say, hey, Matt, do you want to come hang out? And he can say no to this. No, it's not that sort of invitation. Called here is the divine initiative of God, to which one responds in faith. God's call, irresistible call through the gospel to enter his kingdom and belong to the new people of God. That's what is described here. Again, Jewish Jude is all over the OT allusions here. Because who was called? Israel was called. God's chosen people, elect people, God's people. What a fantastic reminder at the beginning of a letter that will counter false teaching, like teaching that's trying to tell people that they're not a part of that, immediately pointing to the efficacy of God's call, God's supernatural call. Christians are, we could call ourselves, the called. God's grace calling us. And that's not ourselves either. And so this first part of the triplet, this called, gives us incredible confidence. And then the next two, the modifiers, just do it even more, loved and kept. Because the gracious call of God means you are loved. The NIV says that, if I'm reading it right, it says by God. It could also be sort of in God. So there's this sort of location thing, which it allows for both really, doesn't it? Because Jude says God loves you so that he has taken you into, he's enveloped you, he's embraced you, he's enfolded you into his love. Sometimes my kids are a bit smaller than, you guys. And so I'm able to hold both of them, and then Vic's able to come, and we're all able to like do this hug thing. It's kind of like that. You are in God's love. You are in God in that intimate connection. I know that sounds a bit weird, but that's the reality of how close this is. And for that reason, this continuing love means that you remain there. So you are kept. And there is an eschatological sense or an element that speaks of the end to this, the end, the very end this is pointing to. Christians are kept safe by the Lord in his love. Now we're going to see later, verse 21, it's not passive in that sense. He is doing the work, but we have to seek to stay in, be kept in his love. But think about this for a moment. There is security in this fight that we're about to consider. Easter was, we were celebrating Easter here, you might have been popping Easter eggs or whatever you were doing. In Pakistan, 69 people were killed going to celebrate Easter. More than 340 injured. But there's safety in the fight. Those very people going and celebrating what they were can know and have security that they were kept in the Lord, which means that they are now raised with him. So what about us? Because nobody came in here and bombed Ngawi Baptist Church the same way they did in Pakistan. But there are many reasons that we have to worry, to be anxious, to be concerned about even our faith and our well-being. But there is one thing we need not worry about. God is faithful in maintaining us in our faith. We are those, from the very beginning, we must remember, we are those called, loved, and kept. And the second little triplet in verse 2, because he does another triplet, you see? It's like a prayer, and it's directing people toward the gospel. And its contents are going to pop up later in this short book, so I'm not going to go into it much now, but what we see is him reminding them and wanting them to see that it is the gospel, the mercy of God, bringing peace and love to them. So who is in this fight? Those called by the mercy, peace, and love of the gospel, the called ones, loved and kept, servants and slaves of the living God. But there is a threat to this very truth. And so there's a need for a fight. Verse 3. Dear friends, hear the emotion that he has. Although I was very eager to write to you about salvation, about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. This isn't the letter that he wanted to write, is it? But it is the letter that he felt he had to. And I'm thankful he did. See, verse 3 gives us the purpose for the letter and really the fight too, because then verse 4 gives us the reason. So what is the purpose for the letter? To urge you to contend, to urge them to fight. This letter is kind of like, Braveheart used to be my favorite film. And you know that moment where he's got his face painted and all that, and he's standing in front of them and he's saying, they may take our lives, but they can never take our freedom. That's the sort of thing that he's going for here, that emotive call to these people to fight for this. I know it's hard because it's written on pages and we sort of solemnize it and all the rest, but that is exactly what he's doing. He is urging these people. This contend word, like, it's strong and it's active. It's kind of like the exertions of an athlete. See, Paul is urging them to fight, and it's not simply like this defensive sort of thing. But there's an offensive attitude to this. Promoting the faith, the gospel advancing and being victorious. And importantly, very important that we get the content. See, what is this fight about? What did he call it? Contend for the faith. Now, the faith we often talk about, sort of that believing action. But this is what they believe, the substance. Same as the way Paul sort of, he uses a similar phrase in Galatians 1:23 where he's talking about preaching the faith. This is the gospel. And that it was once for all entrusted, or that word could be delivered to the saints, makes this even more certain. Once for all. That message of the once for all salvific action of God in Christ that then has implications for all of life. Entrusted, delivered, this is the word for the handing down of sort of authorized tradition. It's the same word that Paul used, we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 15. What he received, he passes on to you as first importance, that Christ, what? died according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. What we have here is him saying the apostolic teaching, the teaching of the apostles, that received what was received from Christ and then handed on down, that is the standard for authentic Christian teaching and authentic Christian living. We must remember that. It's not the latest theological fashion or trend or whoever's preaching really well at that moment. Not what our culture is informing us we sort of should be making a priority in the church. Yes, we must contextualize stuff for our time, but the tradition stays the same. The apostolic witness is the hallmark of authentic Christianity. I mean, because we are a historic faith. If we detach ourselves, if we start to detach ourselves from that reality of Christ being raised, we cut ties with what we know about Jesus. We cut ties with the very substance of our faith. This is going to be costly. Even this week, I was meeting with somebody who had to cut ties with somebody, had a relationship, and this person wanted to say, the things that you believe about sex, let's say, the things that you believe about the priority of Christ in your life, that doesn't really, I'm not that sort of Christian, but I still want to be together. Had to cut ties because putting the apostolic teaching above even that, that's a difficult thing to do. Now, that's a bit different in terms of what's going on here, but we need to consider the fact that if we start to cheapen grace, we start to distort the gospel. I mean, in half our New Testament is about ensuring that people maintain the faith. Like, that once for all entrusted message that means lives are saved and changed and then empowered to pursue godliness. Why would we change that? Because there are people who want it to change. Because sometimes, and be honest with yourself, we feel we want it to change. You see, false teachers and their impact are real, and they can impact us very easily. I'm going to suggest that there are, through this series, not tonight, but there are false teachers within the church today. I'm going to suggest that there are teachings that are counter to the faith due to people wanting to live in an immoral way. I mean, some people don't realize it, some do, but many are led astray. And we need to prepare ourselves to contend. Because what is scary is those that are meant to be contending may not even be helping. In fact, our attitude, our actions may be unhelpful in this fight. Jude knew there was a fight, and it wasn't really a surprise to him, because in verse 4 he gives the reason for it. Did you see that? He said "for," which is sort of like because. This is the reason. And it's that certain men have secretly slipped. It's like they have sort of wormed their way in. It's sinister, secretive-like. People hiding their true nature and desires. As Jesus calls them, wolves in sheep's clothing. Think like the wolf out of Little Red Riding Hood. You can tell a lot about how a person is described. And this is Jude's description of the false teachers. We're going to hear heaps more about them next week. But here he notes four things. And they're four things that are quite helpful in identifying for us what this fight is about too. You can see them up on the screen. Judgment was predicted long ago. They are ungodly, they turn the grace of God into an opportunity for license and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one, judgment. I mean, this is going to come up all the more as Jude sort of continues, but they were written about long ago. This part seems to anticipate what Jude's going to say, verses 5 to 16. But here, he's going to then reference Old Testament stuff and Enoch 1, both of which promise judgment for the wicked will come. God is not surprised by this. False teachers were always expected to come. We should expect them to come. And they're going to be judged because of who they are and what they are doing. And that's what we see next. And these last three are sort of merged. The first one is they're godless men. This is a little bit of a catchphrase for Jude. He uses it six times throughout this little book. But it sums up his indictment of the false teachers. And it sums it up well. This word has this idea of a person without religion at all. One who fails to worship any sort of God. And it was broad enough to cover all sorts of ill practice and the rest. But in the context of Jude, he wrote to these Hellenistic Jews, it particularly referred to the ethical. What's the ethical? It's not just theoretical atheism, but practical godlessness. They are living as if God does not exist. They're not contending for the faith. They're in fact fighting against the Lord. We're hearing it sound familiar. Because then what they do is they change the grace of God as a license for immorality. Didn't God take care of all sins? Wasn't Christ's message one of love? I mean, didn't Christ come to liberate and redeem? It's all true, isn't it? Well, then how then can there be a penalty for sin? Why would I not be okay to sin? Surely we can live as we like. In fact, to live with this freedom is why he came. It is counter to the gospel to suggest I can't do what it is I want to do. Whether this is how false teachers like then actually reasoned, you could see how it could happen. And you can see the result is the same. And Jude says it allows for a license for immorality. Now, when I thought of license, I don't know why. The first thing I thought of was a pen license. Serious. Sounds silly because I can drive and I have a driver's license. But you remember how you got your pen license? Some of you might not have had pens. But no, not like that. Technology these days, guys, come on. I was super stoked when I got my pen license. But I got in a heap of trouble. Do you know why I got in a heap of trouble? Because I used my license in the wrong way. Do you know what I did? I drew my mate's book. And one, he didn't have a pen license, so he got in trouble for not having a pen license. But two, also, I didn't draw anything particularly nice. So there was two things wrong. Licenses can sometimes be used in sort of the wrong way, can't they? And they give themselves this sort of license. Now, this is hardly surprising that people accept the mercy and forget the command. It's a license that many want, just like the pen license. And still trapped within this sinful body and world, it is a license sometimes we want. And it's a license that some offer to us. It's always been tempting to cheapen grace. And you see it in the New Testament time and time again. And this word, it particularly puts on view sort of sin in the flesh, sexual misconduct, drunkenness, gluttony, those things that affect your body physically. But it also doesn't have to be limited to these things. And yet you can see how you want license in those areas. And it's hardly difficult to see it happening. But by our very lives, we show something. All of us can show confirmation and acceptance of Jesus' lordship. Or as Jude tells us about the false teachers, what did they do? Denied it. By their evil lifestyle, and this is the fourth point, these people were denying Christ's lordship. By refusing to obey the master's moral demands, the teachers were effectively saying, "You don't rule us, Jesus." And so rejecting Jesus as Lord, rejecting Jesus as the sovereign judge, Jude puts on view the false teachers' very lives, their words, their deeds. Although they claim to be followers of Jesus, Jude says that by rejecting his moral demand, they're rejecting him. They are creating a license for immorality. They are godless and will be judged. This is what the fight is about. And it's real. I hope you're hearing that. Contending for the gospel that changes lives. Contending for the gospel that shows itself in lives. That which was once for all entrusted to the saints and now entrusted to us. Now Jude leaves it here for now when it comes to what this fight is. He's going to come back to it in verses 20 to 23, and we're going to see who the false teachers are a little bit more. But there is a fight. So three things to finish. Be prepared for the fight. Let's be prepared to fight. False teachers are all about in our day. We're going to develop that more. But the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints is attacked. It is battered. It is ridiculed. And it is at risk of being changed. Do you care? Like, do you actually care that people want to change this glorious gospel into something that could potentially mean that it means nothing to them? Are we prepared to fight for this thing? Is this something that is of primary value to us? Well, Jude certainly did. Because if we don't care, we're not going to step into the ring. If we don't care, we're not going to stand in that line. And we're going to compromise. And we're going to compromise the gospel. Be prepared for the fight. And then also know how we are to fight. The way Jude introduces this fight makes it about action. The fight is not simply about doctrine. It's not about us coming out and just slamming doctrine, but about the practical. Yeah, we have to have the doctrine to back it. We'll see that in a moment. And it's not just a defensive thing. No, the fight isn't even a go on the attack of the the false teachers and just ridicule them. No. What he's wanting here is a positive change. He's wanting to. He's basically saying, you guys, go and fight with your lives. The outworking of Christian life in the service of the gospel, that's what the fight is. See, Jude is particularly concerned with the moral implications of the gospel, the instructions to maintain godliness, holiness. That is how we can fight. That's your fight. Closely examining where our lives are not in conformity to the call, not in conformity to who is in this fight. But at the same time, he refers to the gospel itself, doesn't he? And so the final thing, know what we are fighting for. Because it all comes back to the gospel. It is the gospel itself that we fight for when we remain faithful to the moral demands. You're not just remaining faithful to the moral demands for no reason. You're doing it to demonstrate that the gospel is the way for salvation. You're doing it to demonstrate that Jesus is the Lord. To not live that way is to deny his very lordship. Jude is emotional, willing to fight with his life because he knows what it is he fights for. The faith, the gospel, once for all entrusted, handed down to the saints, salvation on offer. Jude is a man who passionately believes, you could say, in a creed. Now, I say creed, and many of you are a bit like, what are you talking about, a creed? Or maybe tradition. And again, you think old traditional stuffy sort of stuff. Yeah, tradition can stifle growth. Tradition can sort of limit people or limit the growth of the church. But tradition isn't always bad. We've already had a tradition tonight. When we had communion, that was a tradition that helps remind us what our faith is about. Christ coming to die to redeem sinners, that we are now a part of that body, that church. And I found this, I was quite surprised by it, but did you know that the Australian Army has a contract with Australia? Or they make a contract, so to speak. It's sort of their creed, what it is that they serve by. And I read about it. This is what it is that they value. This is what they put their belief in, so to speak. I'll read it to you. I am an Australian soldier who is an expert in close combat. I am physically and mentally tough, compassionate and courageous. I lead by example. I strive to take the initiative. I am committed to learning and working for the team. I believe in trust, loyalty and respect for my country, my mates and the army. The rising sun is my badge of honour. I am an Australian soldier always. That's their creed. They will live and die by that together. What Jude is suggesting is that we need to remember and fight for our tradition, our very creed. And creeds can be helpful. See, we fight for the faith. And I'm about to read a creed called the Apostles' Creed. Now, this wasn't that it was written by the apostles, but it contains a brilliant summary of what it is that we believe, if we believe in the faith, the apostolic tradition. Let me read it for you. It'll be on the screen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, always. I am a called, loved, kept servant of Jesus, always. Those beliefs are something worth living for, something worth dying for, something worth fighting for, are they not? Please, let us, as we look at this book, as we go out each day, remember who is in this fight, what this fight is about, and be prepared. Think how it is we're prepared and know what you're fighting for. In Jude's words, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, I urge you to contend with me for the faith. I'm going to pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can say that we are your servants, that we are the called, loved and kept people of yours. Father, we thank you for those who have been faithful in handing down the gospel, that we have the faith and we understand it and know it. We ask, Lord, that you might help us to contend for that, to be so passionate about what it is that this faith is, the offer of salvation, our very lives. May we stand on that. May we contend for that. And together as a church, seek to demonstrate that you are the Lord above all. And may many come to know that as a result of this fight that we are a part of. And we pray this in Jesus' saving name. Amen.